Take your Bibles, please. We'll be in the last part of 1 Corinthians, or actually, first part of 1 Corinthians 2. Let's try that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses of chapter 2. Paul has just concluded the first section, the last part of chapter 1, about boasting, that no person is able to boast before the Lord, and that any person is able to boast in the Lord. There's a difference there. So we can never boast about anything that we've done. We can only boast about what he has done. Paul's going to continue on now with this whole aspect of the Corinthians choosing their favorite teacher, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter. And he's pointing out that it's not based upon oratory skills. It's based upon God's word. The word of God is alive and powerful, not the orator. And so he's going to deal with this again. As he goes through, he's going to talk about how the wisdom of the world is contrasted with the wisdom of God. This is all about the wisdom of God. So if you'd like to follow along, verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I thought I'd do well just to start with a definition. I've been using the word wisdom, and sometimes it's easy. Okay, I've heard that word, so I kind of know it. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is you have information. Wisdom is you know what to do with it. So what God wants us to do is it's not blessed are those who hear, but it's blessed are those who hear and do. And so you're going to need to know how to use God's word. The world comes along with their own wisdom. And I was thinking about this. I think what happens even amongst God's people, as Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, is that we hear what God says, but then we use the wisdom of the world to try to implement it. So, for example, Ephesians 5, marriage. What's the husband's responsibility? To love his wife. And then the world comes along and tells you what that looks like. So we use our definition of love, our image of what the world says, and so we have guys bringing flowers to their wives and writing notes and stuff like that. Is that really what Ephesians 5 says, how you implement it? Is there anything wrong with that? Obviously not. And what is the commandment for the women, the wives? Yeah, that's kind of the wisdom of the world. There isn't one there for the women, right? And that's pretty much what the wisdom of the world says. There isn't one in Ephesians 5. What is it? Submit to your husbands. And so then we go and we bring in the wisdom of the world. What does that look like? And unfortunately, what they do is they typically bring Ephesians 5 into undo Ephesians 5. And so I don't need to submit to my husband because we need to submit to one another. Right? Until he submits to me, I'm not going to submit to him. That's the way of the world. That's how they say it should be done. Do you know what Ephesians 5, all that section starts with? It starts with verse 18. And what's it say? Be filled with the Spirit. In other words, what I'm saying needs to be done, the Lord says, you cannot do on your own. You cannot implement it from a fleshly standpoint. You cannot love your wife from your own power. You cannot submit to your husband from your own power. You need me. Children, you cannot obey your parents apart from the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit and you need power. That's what the message of God regarding Christ and him crucified about our salvation is that we've been delivered from our own need to use our power. Because we cannot do anything. We can't save ourselves, so why would we think that we can sanctify ourselves with it? And so what I need to do is I need to go there and I say, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And it goes through a bunch of different ways. Do you need to have the filling of the Spirit in your marriage? Yes, I do. Amen. Right? Do you need to have the filling of the Spirit or the power of God in your workplace? How you deal with your employer? Or is it just, okay, try this. I'll give you some wisdom from the human standpoint of how to do it. No, you need the power of God to do that. Children, is it easy to obey your parents? We should go out and invite them back in for a testimony, right? It's not always easy to obey your parents, is it? Or was it? Shall we just say that? Okay. Now that you're grown. No, it takes the Spirit of God. So all of those are, if you look at how it's written in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another. And let me give you examples of all the places where you need to submit to one another. But you know the example in marriage? Husbands, love your wives. He tells you how. As Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. That means your entire marriage is one of self-sacrifice for your wife. That's foolishness. That's what the world says, right? You don't do that. What good could that do? And we that are saved, we know because as Christ loved us, he laid down his life for us. We've reaped the benefit of that. We know what it's like. But that's not an easy thing to do. And wives, you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Oh, so when I submit to my husband, I'm submitting to the Lord? Is that easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. Not as I will, but as you will. Who said that? Jesus did. So who's our example both in as husbands loving their wives and as wives submitting to their husbands? I preach to you Jesus and him crucified. And when you look at what he has done, you realize where you need power from and who provides that power. And I cannot do all of these commandments. I cannot do any of these things on my own. I need him. And we get to go tell people the wonderful news that I have somebody that can help me. But let me tell you what his wisdom is, how he says to implement the truth. I don't get to redefine how it's done. And it's a struggle, is it not? Are any of you married to fallen people? A fallen person, not people. Stephen already told us that Naomi had two husbands this morning. So as you do this, the whole aspect of you're married to a fallen person. So ask yourself, how hard is it for God to love us? Well, he's God. Yes, he is. And that's why he gave us his Spirit. Because it takes the power of God to do that. And so as you look at this, you realize how needy we are at all times for God to do the work in our lives. And I do not want us to think that the wisdom of God is simply God's word implemented however we feel like. The wisdom is what God says in the manner that he says to do it. And many times that is tough. And Paul will say, I want your faith not to be in the wisdom of men. In other words, you figure out how to do this. But in the power of God. When I was reading this week in Acts 27, you have Paul on a ship. Angel appears to Paul in the middle of the night or during the storm, and what does the angel tell him? That do not fear, I've given you everybody on the ship. You'll all survive. And what does Paul say in response to that? I believe that it'll be exactly as I was told. And how do we know that Paul believed it? When the soldiers tried to jump overboard and get away, what did Paul say? Everybody needs to stay on here because this is your form of deliverance. Even though this ship is probably going to be destroyed, it is your form of deliverance. How stupid was that for advice? If your ship's going to sink, what do? You get off of it, right? But God says you stay on it and I'll deliver you through it. And so it was dependent upon the power of God to deliver Paul and everybody with him in Acts 27. And he believed it. And he encouraged other people to, hey, let's do what God said and let's wait for him to deliver us. And so we will come up against things in our life where the world will come along and say, handle it this way. And they may even start with God's word and say, this is what God says, but let me tell you how to implement it. That's the wisdom of the world. Just because somebody uses the word of God in their speech doesn't mean they're giving you the wisdom of God. You want to make sure that they're saying not only what God says, but also how he says to go about doing it. And so I wanted to just start with that, with the aspect of wisdom, because I think what I'm seeing more and more, we Christians struggle with that. We see what God is saying in his word, but then we turn to the world on what to do about it or how to implement it. So it's a whole lot easier than it really is, so that I can depend upon my power instead of God's power. Anytime it seems like God's asking you to do something that's impossible, you're in a good place. Why? Because he'll supply his power. Acts 2, when they're waiting for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what did God told them to do? Wait, right? Wait. And so they're waiting to do what? To be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. But they're waiting, they're obeying in anticipation that God will do what he said. And here's this command. They could have been sitting down saying, okay, you are going to be responsible for Asia. You are going to go to to the other place. You'll go to Italy. You'll be responsible there. Let's make the plans how we're going to do this. Jesus said, stay there. And when you have the Spirit poured out on you, you will now have the power to accomplish what I've given you to do. And Paul's going to tell the Corinthians, when I was with you, I was a living testimony to the fact that this is a person who does not have the power within himself to articulate the gospel to you, to save you from an eternal separation from God. And therefore, when I came, I did not come trying to win you over with my speech, superiority of speech. I did not try to win you over with my wisdom. And that's another area when we look at the gospel that we share with people. We look at our audience and we say, how can I mold the gospel to meet their needs? Well, I think the gospel addresses everybody's needs where they're at. We don't need to change it or make it easier to receive. Yes, to the Jews I became a Jew, to those that are without circumcision, I became as though I wasn't circumcised. For what reason? So I might save some. And so there is you take your audience into account. But let me tell you, honestly, the wisdom of the world has come in and corrupted the gospel so much that it's no longer the gospel. Many times I hear the gospel presented by godly people. And if that's the gospel, people are not going to get saved. Because that's not how God says you get saved. Do you want a friend? Take Jesus as your friend. Somebody to go through life with. Do you want to do that? Sure. Cool, you're saved. Where in the world do you find that in Scripture? You don't. Do you want to go to heaven? So Jesus wants you to go to heaven, John 14, right? So where he is, you can be also. So do you want to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, just tell God you want to go to heaven and you're saved. Seriously? That's not the gospel. But what do? We're making it easier so that you can do it in your power. That person can do it in their power. We don't need God to do anything in this situation. How much power does it take to change you? How much power does it take to change me? Just ask Maureen. She doesn't have the power to do it. You can't change somebody that is set on their way. Except for one person can. God can. And that's why when somebody is bound in sin, they can't see the goodness of God, the glory of God. They can't see Jesus for who he is. I cannot present the gospel in such a way that you will believe. I can present it the best of my ability, but unless God does the work, nobody would ever believe it. And I'll give you an example. I had an opportunity to present the gospel to a coworker at Boeing. We spent the entire lunch hour discussing it. It was the best gospel presentation I have ever given. Thorough, straightforward. He's asking questions. All said and done. It's like it was perfect. And at the end of the lunch hour, you know what he said to me? I just can't accept that you can't be good enough to get to heaven. So my best performance ever of giving the gospel resulted in nothing. Why? Because it takes God's work, his power, to open somebody's eyes. And so we go forth well-equipped, well-prepared, but totally unable to save a person. And we speak the truth. We speak it in love. We plead with the person. We urge them to consider it. We do the best we can to explain it, but we're totally dependent upon God to open their eyes. We can't do it. One of the things you can do is you can beat yourself up that one of your loved ones isn't saved. And you're trying to figure out, how can I do it different? What can I do different? You know what? There's nothing you can do. Yes, try everything. But with a total reliance upon God doing the work. And sometimes it's just a matter of prayer, right? Maybe it's a child. Lord, I don't know what to do with them. God does, and he knows how to change hearts. And that's the one thing that we have, is we have the one who can actually implement what he said he will do. All right, I guess I should probably teach the passage this morning. Yes? But I think it's so important that we understand what Paul is saying, is that we at times will implement God's word using human wisdom. And Paul is saying, that is not what I'm saying here. Verses 1 and 2, the wisdom of God is not dependent upon human ability. So Paul says, when I came to Corinth, he calls them brothers, so they're fellow believers, I didn't come with superiority of word or of speech. So the word word has the idea of speech. Superiority has the idea of a state of excelling. So I didn't come with excellent speech, and I didn't come with excellent wisdom. So excellent human speech and excellent human wisdom. Proclaiming to you the witness of God. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, he came to them, it's described in what chapter in Acts, do you know? 18. Do you know what's in Acts chapter 17? Athens, Mars Hill. Paul goes there and he reasons with those, the Athenians, and they scoff at him. So he has just come from a place where he engaged and presented a very articulate, wisdom-wise presentation of the gospel, and he got zero results, very little results. And so now he's coming to Corinth, and he goes, well, that didn't work so well. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying even in the discussion with all these wise people that sit around and hear the debates all day long, he goes, I couldn't change them. Even if I had superiority of speech, even if I had superiority of wisdom, it would not have changed them. And so when I come to you, Corinthians, I come to you in humility, the best prepared I can possibly be to present the gospel, but I realize it's not dependent upon me. And I come to you also having just gone to Philippi, which what happened to Paul at Philippi? Put in jail. There's a nice outcome. Why didn't he get this warm reception? Then he went to Thessalonica. What happened there? Mob runs him off. He went to Berea. What happened there? The mob runs him off. It's great. And then you go to Athens. They don't want to hear you, even though they're the wise people. So he comes here and he says, you know, when I came to you, I didn't have excellent speech. I didn't have excellent wisdom. Obviously, I had no power in my speech or in my wisdom to be able to save anybody. But I still proclaim to you the witness that came from God. The testimony that God had concerning his son. And so I took you to the scripture and I said, this is what God has to say. Many times Paul will go directly into the synagogue so he could grab the scripture and say, this is what God says about his son, about the Messiah that he is sending and what he will do on your behalf. And so I proclaim, I herald this as a town crier. I herald this to you. So what does a herald do? He's usually sent out by a king. The king says, this is a message I have. Go take it to all the provinces under my reign. And so off you go. Now, as a recipient of that, when the herald came and said, hey, the king's going to come and tax you or take your house from you unless you do such and such. I'm sorry, you just didn't say it quite right for me, so I'm going to ignore you. Why did they listen to the herald? because of the power of the one behind him. So when they heard what the king said, you didn't care whether the herald articulated perfectly. You heard what the king said, and that moved you because of what you knew about the king. And so we want to do what? Verse 2, preach Christ and him crucified. Tell them about the message or the witness of God, what God has said concerning his son. I'll say verse 2, the order is kind of a little weird in our translations. Mine says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It literally is, I did not determine to know anything else other than Christ and him crucified. So what it's saying is Paul wasn't going, well, I go there, I guess nothing else to say, I'll tell you about Jesus. He says, I went there with the intent and purpose to tell you about nothing else but Jesus Christ. There was nothing else in my mind. I had no alternative methods or motives or whatever to tell you what I wanted to tell you. I just want you to know about Jesus the Messiah. And I want to tell you what he has done for you. I want to tell you about he was crucified on a cross. I want to tell you with that horrible death that he died, it wasn't because he was a criminal. It was because he was dying for you and for me. Because of the sins that you and I have committed. That God took them in his wonderful love and mercy. He took our sins and placed them on Jesus and judged him, putting him to death for our sins. So that by believing in him, you could have life and have it eternal. And Paul says, that's all I wanted you to know. And I preach to you even now, Christ and him crucified, because it's not just about getting saved, but it's about being saved and ultimately being ultimately delivered from our sins. And why is it that you're sanctified? Because of Christ. Verse 30 of chapter 1, he is our sanctification. And why are you going to be glorified? Because of Christ. That's the redemption of your bodies. Verse 30, Christ is it. And so when you look at this, our hope is all founded upon Jesus Christ. We make him the central theme of our speech. Our wisdom is not our own. We do not rely upon our own power, our articulate ability to be able to say things or do things. We tell people about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that message is the only thing that can save them. I can't save them. Paul goes on. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So Paul comes and he says, essentially, I was not somebody that you would be drawn to naturally. So let me just use a statement. Man, that speaker was powerful. You know, that's not true. There is no speaker that's powerful. It's the message that's powerful, not the speaker. They may be able to use words well, and I hope you can, but the message is what's powerful, not the speaker. And Paul says, I came to you, and I wanted Jesus Christ to be the forefront of everything I talked about, but I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's Acts 16 through 18. I came to you, I was in weakness. He's been driven by mobs. He's been persecuted. He's been put in prison. And I come to you in fear and much trembling. There's a quivering, there's the aspect of the unknown. Great, what's going to happen to me at Corinth? I know what happened at Athens. I know what happened at Philippi. I know what happened at Berea and Thessalonica. I don't know what's going to happen at Corinth. I come there with this anticipation of I don't know what. And by the way, you guys aren't the best people to be around. Why? Because later on he says, I'm sending you Timothy and let him be with you without fear. So the Corinthians were kind of a scary bunch of people. But Paul says, I'm still there. And the gospel is not dependent upon human ability. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, the Corinthians, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words are contemptible. That's what they thought of Paul. You know what Paul's whole argument is? If my personal presence is weak and my words are contemptible, how'd you get saved anyway? And that's his whole point. You got saved and it wasn't because of me. It was because of the message that I brought. And that message has the power because it's the power of the cross backed up by the power of God. He continues on. He says, and my word or my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words. In other words, I cannot convince you to become saved. What does Agrippa say to Paul? Paul, you're getting pretty close to convincing me to be saved, persuading me to be a Christian, but you're not doing it. So yes, by all means, be persuasive in the way you speak, but never relying upon your persuasiveness to save the person. Use the tools that God's given to you, but don't depend upon the tools. Depend upon the one who knows how to use the tools. And that's God. Jeremiah 1, what do? He touched his tongue. Acts 2, what happened? Tongues came down. They were given utterance. What did they declare? The mighty deeds of God. We have that same spirit. He is with us. And so he can use us to declare the mighty deeds of God and give us the words to speak. So it was not persuasive words. And it's not of my human wisdom. But it was in proof or demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So what happened with me when I came to you with absolutely no human ability to convince you to be saved, you got saved, and that proves that it was not me, but it was God, the Spirit, that did the work, and the power of God that brought that about. And that's what we delight in, is somebody that can rely upon God to see people's souls saved. And Paul says the reason that God brought that about, verse 5, is so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that you would not trust your wisdom, in other words, how to implement this, how to do it, your methodologies, but you'd be trusting the power of God, that he alone has the ability to do this. I don't know about you, but after I talk to people about the Lord, for the next hour I think of all the things that I should have said, or shouldn't have said. Right? You go through and you rehearse it. It's good. You learn from it. But the problem is, if you get too caught up in that, the whole reason I'm caught up with it is I'm still thinking that I could have done something better to save that person. And I just go with the fact that I mess everything up. That's why I need God. And that's why my faith rests in God, not in me. What is faith? Again, Acts 27:25. I believe God that it will be exactly as he has promised. Abraham believed God, believing that he was able to do exactly what he had promised. Romans 4. Where is the power? I'm going to emphasize this shortly. We'll get to it later on. I like to throw it in every now and then. God never gave us his power. That's a fallacy. You say, but in weakness, his power is perfect. Yeah, his power is perfect. It's still his. What is faith? I'm relying upon God to have the ability, the power to do what he has said. So faith is in the promise or the statement that God has made. I trust him to do it. I'm confident that God can do it. He did not give me the power that I'm now trusting in me with the power to do it. Again, what is God's power? In Ruth, he's called Almighty, right? Shaddai, all-powerful one. What would happen if God gave you his power? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Yeah. Hey, let's try something new. Why don't you give Angie the keys to your car? That'd be insane. Why would you ever do that? She'd hurt herself or hurt somebody else. Right. Why would God ever give you his power? Relinquish his power. He wants us by faith to trust him to be able to do exactly what he has said he will do. So in marriage, in the office, in the family, who am I relying upon? Has God given me the power to change Maureen? No. Has God given her the power to change me? Obviously not. You know me well, too well, right? But by doing what he says, by me dying daily, by her submitting, we see God do amazing things. Because it's his power that does that, not mine. And so I'm relying upon him to do exactly what he has said. And Paul says, I want you not to rely upon me and my powerful speaking to change you. I want you to rely upon the power of God to change you. And Paul would be, yes, I want you to be able to depend upon me, but I don't want you to be dependent upon me. I want to be dependable, but not have you be my dependent. I want you to be dependent upon God. And so Paul says, when I was there, it was a demonstration of the Spirit. It was proof that the Spirit is at work, that he does take the message concerning Christ on the cross and he changes people's hearts with it. And that was God's purpose, was that you would realize that it's not based upon the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. And so make fun of me all you want, Paul says, about my speech being contemptible, my presence being weak. But guess what? It's proof that it is of God and not of me. And you're living proof of it. In fact, he tells the Corinthians, you're my letter, written for everybody to read, that this guy that can't speak and looks awful can be used of God to save people. And therefore, it is God's power that saved you, not me. You're living proof of that. So the Corinthians have kind of put themselves in a corner with what they're doing, their arguments against Paul. The power is in the message, not the messenger. We do not know how to use the power of God. We only know how to depend upon the power of God. Now, if my computer would only do what it's supposed to do, I'd be doing well too. Continue on then, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom. So Paul says, I am trying the best I can, but I'm not dependent upon my wisdom. And I'm speaking among those who are mature. This is an interesting statement that Paul uses of the Corinthians when he says this, because in chapter 14, verse 20, he tells them, do not be children in your thinking, but rather be mature. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you just look at the next chapter, verse 1, he says, I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. Wisdom or maturity, Hebrews 5, the one who is mature is able to be able to discern between good and evil by practice. Okay? So that's the idea. That not through intellectual, oh, I can intellectually tell you what's good and evil, but through what they do. That's wisdom, right? Implementing of what God has said, so that through practice, use of God's wisdom, they show that they know the difference between good and evil. And Paul is saying here is that we speak wisdom to you, to who are mature. So it has the idea of not only is it necessary for you to grow up some, but it is also the means for growing you up. Okay, Jesus uses this word mature. He says, do you wish to be made complete? Go and sell all that you have and come follow me. That word complete is mature. So it can also refer just to simply salvation. That if you want to enter into that perfect standing before God, that's what the word mature means, is perfect or full, that this wisdom is for those who actually would receive that, would be made complete by God himself. He says the wisdom, what he's emphasizing there, verse 6, though, is the wisdom that I'm speaking about is not of this age. So I did speak wisdom among you, but it was not of this age, and it's not of the rulers of this age who are being abolished. What is he saying? It's not human wisdom. It's not worldly wisdom. When he says this age, in Scripture you have two ages, this age and the age to come. And you have the ages that have gone by. So what Paul is saying is this age right now, before the age to come, which is when Christ reigns, during this age is characterized by human wisdom, by the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of this world. How do we conduct ourselves here and now? We conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world. And so Paul says here that my wisdom that I used was not going to be human wisdom. And just take a look at your rulers. They obviously don't have wisdom either. And how do you know that? Because they crucified Christ. If they understood how to implement God's word, they would have never killed him. Verse 8. Everything associated with this age, including its rulers, are going to be abolished. They're going to come to an end. Why is that? Because as the age comes to an end, you begin the new age. And who is the ruler in the new age? The age to come. Jesus is. So you don't need the rulers, because you're going to have Jesus Christ himself reigning. He will use God's wisdom. And you'll see that the wisdom of the rulers previously, including the wisdom of all the world, was worthless. Why do we know that the wisdom of the world is being abolished? Because people still die. You look at things that over the history, leaders of different nations and things, they've done good things, they die, and what happens? Well, just go look at the Old Testament. Josiah did great, then what happened? Huh. Hezekiah, he did great, then what happened? Manasseh. Oh, and yet where'd Josiah come from? You look at the wisdom, it doesn't seem to be passed on naturally. So human wisdom will perish, and therefore what Paul is saying here is the natural person, which he'll deal with coming up in chapter 3, the natural person does not understand the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to them. And therefore we do not trust in nobles, in merely a son of man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. Psalm 146, 3 and 4. We don't trust in our leaders. That would be contrary to verse 5. We don't put our faith in the wisdom of men and the wisdom of rulers. We put our faith in the power of God, what God's able to do. So we do not confuse the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men or the wisdom of this age. Paul continues on in verse 7. He says, but we speak God's wisdom, so wisdom from God. And he says it's in a mystery. Now, I could go on a lot with this mystery thing, but Paul tells us what he means by this. The wisdom which has been hidden. That's what the word mystery means. Don't think mystery means, ooh, right? Like a mystery novel, you don't know, you're reading that and it's kind of mysterious, kind of not too sure. No, mystery means hidden. This will lead into chapter 3, which tells us that you can't know what God thinks unless his spirit tells you. You can't know the heart of God, the mind of God, unless he tells you. I can't know anything about you unless your spirit within you tells me about you. And so what Paul is saying here is that the wisdom of God has been hidden up until Christ. Certain aspects of God's wisdom have not been revealed. In the Old Testament, how is the Messiah to die? Okay, like a lamb led to the slaughter. So he is going to die. And yet we're told that when he returns, they'll look upon the one whom they have pierced. So he's going to die by piercing. Okay? If you were to hear that back in Isaiah's day, what would you have thought? Or Zechariah's day. He's going to be run through with a sword, right? That's how he'll die. Was that how he died? No, because when they pierced his side, out come blood and water, he's already dead. Was that revealed to us in the Old Testament, how he was going to die? No, but we knew that if somebody is put on a cross, that they're a curse. Did you find in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to be a curse for his people? Huh. Now you start to see there's certain things that were revealed that they didn't understand because God had not told them yet. And so there's a lot of aspects of what Christ and him crucified entails that we were not told. For example, you and I are in union with Christ. You and I are seated in the heavenlies with Christ because of his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Wow. You are adopted now in Christ. All these things are additions that were not revealed in the Old Testament. You might find hints at them, but they're not explicitly stated. And why is Paul saying this? This is part of the maturing process, is that it's not just Christ and him crucified on a cross, we begin to understand everything that he accomplished and effected for us on that cross. He goes on. And he says, this wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined, that means to determine ahead of time, before the ages, before any ages, before anything was created, he designed this for our glory. That's one of the hidden mysteries. Wow. So that Christ and him crucified, God determined before the foundation of the world that this lamb was going to be slain, and it would be for our glory. What glory? We're finding out more and more all the time about that, aren't we? So what's eternity like? Sounds like a really long time. And probably going to get bored because I have trouble figuring out what to do for the next hour, much less eternity. But the more you find out, you go, wow, I'm going to be so full of joy over the things that I'm doing and participating and hearing and seeing that I won't be bored ever. Because it's like things are constantly being made new. Do you know that you're going to have a name that is unique between you and God? No other name. Nobody else will have that name. You alone will have that name. Nobody else will know it. How's that work? So I'm not going to be the only one in heaven. So when he calls my name, how can other people not realize that he was addressing me? How can he only do that? Well, he's God. He can figure out how to do that. And it's going to characterize who you are. You say, oh, you would have to say that. Yeah, this God who is a loving, merciful, gracious, kind God, who loves you greater than anything you could ever imagine, is going to come up with your name. What do you think it's going to be like? Hey, Doofus. That's what we call our dog every now and then. Because he does strange stuff, right? That's not a loving name. And that's not how he's characterized. He's a nice little dog. A name is who you are, to your glory. Your brightness, your shining, your weight, your worth is based upon what God has done. To your glory. The word glory is weight. It means worth. What Christ did brought worth to your life. Amen? And we find out more and more how much worth we have been given in Christ Jesus. Not how worthy we are, but how much worth has been given to us because of Jesus. I am forgiven. I am sealed. I am seated in the heavenlies. I'm loved. I'm never forsaken. I'm redeemed. I'm expiated. You say, I don't even know what that means. Well, there you go. I have a kinsman redeemer. We'll wait for Stephen to explain that one. Not just a redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer. One who humbled himself and became one of us. And having become one of us, what is he able to do? He is able to identify with your very suffering and your weakness because he himself was beset with weakness. He had to know what it was like to rely upon the Spirit of God because he was beset by weakness. Wow. So Acts 10:38. The Spirit of God was upon him and he went about, what? Doing good and healing. The Spirit of God was upon the Son of God. He has shown us what it means to rely upon the Spirit of God. Mystery after mystery has been coming out as we understand more and more of what Christ has done for us on that cross. In Colossians 2:2, it says, the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, the Messiah himself. The more I study about the Messiah in the Old Testament, the more I realize I don't know. And the more understanding I have of what a great promise it was that he gave by saying he was going to send a Messiah for the Jews, but not only for the Jews, but for all nations. And to understand that it's because he promised to bless Abraham that I'm included in that. And because he promised to give Abraham a seed that I'm included in that, and that Jesus Christ came through that. One of the mysteries is that the Jew and Gentile will be on the same standing before God. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. You had Jews, and then you had proselytes. Gentiles are going to have the same standing before God as a Jew does by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes. In Luke 10, Jesus rejoices greatly. Why? Because, Lord, you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed it to infants. And that was well-pleasing in your sight. You thought that was a good thing because you predetermined to do this. We see then that Paul is saying that the wisdom of God has been hidden from the rulers of this age, verse 8. They tried to understand. They knew the scriptures. Again, you look at the religious leaders of Jesus' day, look at how many times they quote scripture. But what were they dependent upon to implement God's knowledge? Themselves. But they couldn't understand how the Messiah would come and he would be beaten, wrongly accused, crucified, and rise again victorious over sin. And Paul says, if they did have wisdom from God, if they had understanding, they would have never crucified him. And Paul uses an interesting title for Jesus at this point. He calls him the Lord of Glory. And by doing so, he equates him with Yahweh, the Lord. In Acts 7:2, hear me, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. In Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Paul's telling you. Jesus is the King or the Lord of glory. Who would have ever thought that the King of glory would be crucified on a cross? But that was God's wisdom that he predestined beforehand for your glory. Now, I just point out a little something here in the Greek. The last part of verse 8, the Lord of glory, it's literally the Lord of the glory. This may be a reference back to the Shekinah glory, that he is the Lord of glory, or it may be a reference to the most recent use of glory, which I think it is. What's the most recent use of glory in this passage? Verse 7, the last part. Which God predestined before the ages to our glory, and Jesus is the Lord of that glory. That's why we preach Christ and him crucified, because he is the one that will bring about our glory, our worth. Our eternal worth is found in Jesus Christ. Everything we have is in him, so that we would boast in him and not in ourselves. Paul now does a loose quotation from Isaiah 64, verse 9. He says, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. What Paul is saying is you can't understand God through the five senses. You can't understand Jesus Christ through the five senses. You can understand that there is a God, Romans 1, but you cannot come to know God apart from the scriptures. That's Romans 10. Somebody has to tell you about God and his message of salvation. Somebody has to tell you about the Messiah. There is no revelation about the Messiah other than in God's word. And so you can know God, but you can't have a relationship with him apart from the wisdom of God that's found in scripture concerning the message of his son, the witness concerning his son. Your eye will not be able to ascertain it, your ear will not be able to ascertain it, and your heart cannot ascertain it. And when you look at the heart of man, what do we find in the heart of man? Heart is deceitful of all things. Hold it. Where's that one found? Isaiah 64. The very passage Paul is quoting here. And so as you look at the context for Isaiah 64, verse 4. Let me read verse 5 and 7. So you have verse 4 there quoted for us. Verse 5. You meet him, the Lord, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you and your ways. Behold, you were angry, and indeed, we have sinned. We continued in those sins a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind. Carry us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who awakens himself to take hold of you. For if you have hidden your face from us and have melted us into the hand of our iniquities. Who would have thought that a people that are in that state, God would actually save? That's the marvel of it all. That those that were deserving of condemnation, he actually brought to glory. And those that had no worth because of our sin, Jesus Christ has given us infinite worth in him. Everything I have is because of Christ. Everything I am is because of Christ. And he says, then, all that God has prepared for those who love him, as much as what God has prepared for those who love him. Unfortunately, verse 9 is used many times at a funeral or memorial service. That person's dead. The things that they had not seen, they had never heard of, haven't even entered their mind, the heart of man. All that God has prepared for them who love him. All these things that are prepared for them. He's gone and prepared a place for them. They're now experiencing all that. And Paul says, what are you talking about? Yes, that is true. But we're talking about now. That as God reveals his hidden wisdom to us, we learn of all the things that God has prepared for us. And when you look at the last part of that, he says, to those who love him. Well, now I got a question whether I love him or not. No. How does Paul address those that love him? Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good. To who? To those who love him. So if you love him, then it works out for good. No, then he gives a further explanation of those who love him. Who are they? To those who are called according to his purpose. The called are believers. So that means believers love him. That's a characteristic that Paul uses of people that are his, belong to the Lord. James also says, listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That's James 2:5. And how do we know we love him? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not to get him to love us, but because we love him, he loved us, we love him, we obey. Because why would I not follow somebody who is the Lord of my glory? And as I learn more and more of what he has done for me and how he accomplished that and what's yet to come and what's happening even now, I am truly amazed. And that's why the more I behold Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, the more I behold him, the more I am transformed from glory to glory. The more I experience the glory that the Lord of glory has destined for me, the more I see that he is my exceeding joy, the more that I see that he will disclose himself to me in John. The day that love him, he will love them and he will disclose himself and I'll come and make my abode with you. Isn't that a great thing when you can sit there, nobody else cares for your soul and you're sitting there by yourself, but you're not by yourself because the Lord is with you? And he's disclosing himself to you and he's saying, I love you and I will never let you go. And let me remind you who you are. You are faultless in my eyes because that's how I made you. I am the Lord of glory and that's what you will be forever with me. I will share my glory with you. Who would have thought that a God would do that for somebody whose righteousness, their good stuff, is like filthy rags and who have remained in their sins for a long time? That God would actually answer me when I say, save me? And he did. This is our God, my friends. What power, what love came to catch me and bring me to himself? And surely, goodness and loving kindness, surely mercy and, anybody want to finish it for me? Follow me all the days of my life, as long as I'm a good boy or good girl, right? Surely God's goodness and mercy, loving kindness will follow me every day of my life. Why? Because he who has begun a good work will complete it. He's bringing us to glory, my friends. And every day I get to have a taste of what glory is like. As he opens my spiritual eyes and my spiritual ears, they hold beautiful things of my Savior that I did not know. And God prepared those for you, for me, before the foundation of the world. That's a God we want to tell people about. That's a Savior we need to tell people about. And who cares if you fall over your words? Stephen did a really nice job falling over his words in the first service. I do the same thing second service. So you realize this is not on being eloquent or articulate. This is all about the power of God. And so I can rely upon God to use me to speak. And as I like to say, if he can make Balaam's donkey speak, he can make me speak. And Balaam wasn't too concerned that a donkey was speaking to him, was he? Because he knew who was speaking to him. May God use you, may he use me in such a way that that's what people do, is they see God and not the messenger. The wisdom of God is only understood through the Spirit, not through the five senses. All that God has prepared for you and has prepared for me is because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The unsaved don't understand what God has prepared for those that love him. To them, it's foolishness. You and I have only begun to find out what the Lord's prepared for us. And for that, all I can say is thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for that testimony concerning your Son and for sending him for me. May I find out day by day more and more of what I could never have comprehended before. Lord, show me your glory. And he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. There is so much that we have learned about your love for us as shown through your Son and what he accomplished on the cross for us. Help each one of us, Lord, to grab hold of that it's your power, not our ability, and therefore our faith would rest upon your power and not our ability. But that should give us all the more unction to get out there and to be used of you. So help us to be those people this week, Lord. Even though our tongue may fail us, even though our mind may not give us the right words, help us to show that the proof of the message is a demonstration of your Spirit and your power. Thank you for giving us the honor of representing you here in this world. And Lord, also thank you that this age is going away and the age to come is coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.